Well, days of Thanksgiving have a long history in these United States of America, and from the beginning they have always been days for prayer. It's a tradition we really inherit from our fathers and mothers in the faith, the Puritans of England and then also of New England often set aside a special day for feasting and worship and prayer upon any local or national situation that seemed to call for that kind of celebration and prayer. And these feast days were always days for worship, for giving thanks to God, and for praying for His continued blessing. In America, this has become our national tradition, starting with the very first Thanksgiving Day, so called, with the first Thanksgiving proclamation issued by our first president, George Washington. It was the autumn of 1789, and the president declared the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God and to obey His will and to be grateful for His benefits and to humbly implore His protection and favor. And then Washington went on to give a fairly complete list of all the things that people ought to be praying for. It's sometimes been a point of dispute as to the personal faith commitment of George Washington, but I can certainly say, based on his Thanksgiving proclamation, he had a good idea what to pray for. He said that as Americans, we should unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to our great Lord and the ruler of nations. That as we prayed, we should beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed. And further, that we should pray to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue and the increase of science among us. And generally, to grant to all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as He alone knows to be best. Well, I think that prayer list is about as relevant today as it was the day that proclamation was issued. Indeed, it would be hard to think of anything better to pray for our country than forgiveness for our sins, the performance of our duty, the blessing of God on our government, and the practice of religion, and the progress of knowledge, and the prosperity of our people. And George Washington understood it to be his duty as president, both to intercede for his nation and also to invite other people to join him in prayer. Well, I think one of the best models for national prayer is Psalm 72. And let me encourage you to turn again there in your Bibles. We want to look at it carefully. It's Psalm 72, it's on page 485 in the Church Bible. It happens to be the only biblical psalm written by King Solomon. And that's why I call it a royal thanksgiving. It's a psalm suitable for a king. Now, we have been studying as a church the stories of Solomon in 1 Kings in recent months, and I think the more you learn about this great king of Israel, the more impressed you are with his prayer life. Solomon's long prayer of dedication for the temple that he built for the Lord is one of the most marvelous prayers in Scripture. It's an important moment in the history of intercession. And so, too, this Psalm 72 is an important prayer, a model prayer for a nation under God. You'll notice from the heading to the psalm that it is identified as a prayer of Solomon. And there's some discussion as to whether he wrote it or not. Was it by Solomon or simply for Solomon? Well, I think if you work your way through the biblical psalms and you notice that many of them are psalms of David, it becomes apparent that many of them were written by David and not simply for David or to David. And so, by analogy, I think it's likely that this is a psalm written by Solomon himself. And it expresses the desire of his heart for his own leadership of his nation. In all likelihood, this is a psalm written very early in Solomon's reign as he was rising to the throne of Israel. But as much as it was Solomon's psalm, it was also the people's psalm. It was a psalm that they used afterwards to pray for God's blessing on their king. So here you have a prayer of Solomon, I think probably by Solomon, and certainly for Solomon as the king of the people of God. If you look through the psalm even briefly, you'll notice from the way that there is a little space between poetic stanzas that there are five main stanzas to this song, and then starting in verse 18, you have a benediction that follows those main stanzas. Each of these stanzas has its main emphasis, but there's a lot of overlap, a kind of fluidity and continuity to the psalm. A theme touched on in one stanza may return in a stanza later on. It gives a unity to the psalm as a whole. And each stanza helps us in one way or another to answer this question. If you were an Israelite, the question would be, how should I pray for my king and my country? But for us, as the people of God, it helps us answer this question, how should I pray for my country and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? The first stanza you'll see is verses 1 through 4. It's a prayer for righteous government. Here he is, the royal son of God. That's how the king of Israel was viewed and how he viewed himself. And he is asking for justice and for righteousness. He does it in the very first verse. It's partly something that he wants for his own character. He wants to be a righteous man, but it's also righteousness that he wants in the government of others. And verse 2 makes it clear that he wants to use that righteousness on behalf of others, and most specifically on behalf of the poor. Solomon's very clear on his responsibility as the king. He is to defend people who have no one else to defend them. Again, in verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Here is a very important part of the biblical perspective on kingship, and by logical extension, the biblical perspective on government. Whether a government is of the people or not, it certainly should be for the people, especially for the people who are most in need of help. The key word that recurs throughout this stanza is the word righteousness. And the point here of saying that there should be righteousness for the poor is not that the king should be partial to the poor, as if he should favor them unjustly over others. But the point is that in a fallen world, righteousness often will require defending the poor from abuse and injustice. God himself is just, and therefore his king should be just. And how marvelously this prayer was answered in the life of King Solomon. You may remember that at a certain point, it's a very famous episode in biblical history, the Queen of Sheba traveled many hundreds of miles to visit Solomon, to see his splendor, to learn of his wisdom. And at the end of that visit, she said to Solomon, "Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." This was the point of Solomon's kingship. And the result of that kind of righteousness is the prosperity described in verse 3. You have reference here to the mountains and to the hills having prosperity, perhaps an indication of the abundance of the harvest, the lush vegetation on the hills and mountains. But regardless of what the specific image is, it has always been the case that God blesses righteous government with prosperity. And so Solomon made it his prayer that he, first of all, would be righteous. Now, we need to be careful. I think many of you will recognize this. We need to be careful about claiming to know what God thinks about particular nations. But it does seem to me that God has certainly shed his grace on America. And is it not the case that our extraordinary prosperity over centuries has been due in part to our acknowledgement of God, to having a constitution that in so many ways promotes righteousness by defending the rights of every person? And if that is the case, it seems doubtful how much longer that prosperity will continue as we witness a continuing erosion of biblical faith in this country. And at the same time, as we see the church growing in Africa and in places like China where it is growing so rapidly, there surely will be in time an increase of righteousness that will influence public policy and bring God's blessing as a result. This is what the story of the nations of the world will reveal. And here then is a good prayer to pray for our own country, for righteous government. This is what brings prosperity. The second stanza is a prayer for blessing, and I think particularly spiritual blessing, a prayer for blessing. In poetic language here, the psalmist prays that the righteous king will be like rain that falls on the grass, like showers that water the earth. And we praise God for the rain that does water the earth and causes every good thing to grow. And here that seems to be a metaphor for spiritual blessing, because you'll notice in verse 7, it talks about the flourishing of the righteous. Here is a prayer for the spiritual influence of the king, that he would bring blessing and prosperity to his people, and particularly spiritual blessing. And furthermore, you'll see from verse 5 that the prayer is that this blessing will go on forever. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Here is a prayer for an eternal kingship. It's not just a petition for the current administration, but that the spiritual blessing of a righteous government would last for the people of God for all time. It's a prayer for future as well as present blessing, a blessing that will last as long as time endures. And then in the third stanza, the prayer expands beyond the immediate context. It's a prayer for international influence. Solomon turns from domestic affairs to foreign policy. He prays for a dominion from sea to sea. We could almost say sea to shining sea. And from the great river, it is called, meaning the river in those days, the mighty river Euphrates, from there to the ends of the earth. He prays that desert tribes, do you see that in verse 9, that they will bow down, that they will honor his royal authority, that even his enemies will lie vanquished in the dust. Here is a mighty king ruling over nations, and people will bring tribute to him. That's his prayer in verse 11, that the tribute will come from, in verse 10 actually, tribute will come from kings both near and far. And then beyond that, his vision widens. It includes all of the kings of the earth, that all of them will fall down before him, that all nations will serve him. Solomon is praying for nothing less than a global empire, a prayer only partially answered in his lifetime. It's true that under the leadership of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel reached its widest extent. He received tribute from as far away as Sheba, and its northern borders reached all the way to that very point that Solomon prays for, right to the Euphrates River. And then further, in addition to this international influence, his kingdom was blessed with domestic security. And that's the prayer of stanza 4, the verses we read in verses 12 through 14. And again, here is one of the recurring motifs of the psalm. The king is concerned for the socially disadvantaged, for the poor, for the weak. He delivers the needy. He listens to the cries of the poor. If the king will not do so, then who will? He helps people who have no one else to help them. He's a king very specifically who protects the sanctity of life by saving and redeeming the lives of people in danger. He stands against every form of sinful abuse and wrongful violence. Even the blood of innocent victims is precious in his sight. There is a king who will do everything in his power to save and to protect life. Now, as we think of the precious blood of the innocent taken by those of violence and oppression, it's not hard to think of recent murders in our own city. And what an outpouring of grief, particularly for our slain police officer. This is the kind of response that Solomon was praying for in his own heart, that he would stand against violence and oppression, that the blood of the innocent would be precious in his sight, and that then would motivate him to be a man of peace and justice in society. And then you have in this final stanza, in verses 15 through 17, a prayer for the king's own royal reputation. It is a prayer for the king himself, not just the work that he's doing, his international influence, the domestic security he brings, but it is a prayer for his own reputation. with his people and with the nations of the world. Long live the king, the psalmist says in verse 15. And then he prays to receive golden tribute with the constant prayers of his people. Verse 16, he virtually prays for purple mountains' majesty and amber waves of grain. And not only does he use rural imagery and imagery that would come from farmland, but he also prays for the spread of prosperous cities across his kingdom. And he prays for his own endless fame among all nations. He prays for this kind of respect that others would honor and recognize his kingship. I think in one sense it's always appropriate for a leader to want his office to be acknowledged. I had an opportunity only this morning to shake the hand of our mayor, Mayor Street. Well, that's something that you want to be able to do, to greet a public official like that and to recognize his office of leadership in your community. And then Solomon was praying for that kind of recognition. He wasn't praying for it because he wanted to enhance his own personal reputation as if he had some enormous ego to feed. But notice the purpose of this fame, that it will be for the blessing of others. This is what he says at the end of verse 17. It's not for his own benefit, but for blessing to the nations of the world, that many people would be blessed in him. You see, here, King Solomon in this fifth stanza prays for every royal blessing of a generous God. And I think Solomon's prayer ought to be our own prayer. It ought to be our prayer nationally for our country, and also, if I can say it this way, ecclesiastically for the church. There is a wonderful prayer to pray for this nation or for any nation. We recognize, at least I hope we do, that the United States is not the kingdom of God. And yet it should be our desire and therefore also our prayer that the values of this nation would fall closer into line with the values of the kingdom of God. You see, in the scriptures, what it would mean for a nation to be righteous, and we should pray accordingly. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. Knowing that we are unrighteous in many ways, we then should pray for the righteous government described in this psalm. We should pray for justice to be done. Justice to be done in the city and at every subsequent level of the legal system, especially in the defense of the needy and of children. We should pray that our prosperity, so great as it is, would not come at the expense of the poor, either in this nation or in any nation, but because we care for the poor and God honors that and therefore prospers us as a result and we enjoy his richer blessing. We should pray as well for spiritual blessings, that in addition to all of this material prosperity, God would shower us with the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Good preaching, strong churches, effective evangelism, a greater respect for God in society, a more common and pervasive knowledge of the Bible, which would help people in daily life. These are the kinds of spiritual blessings that we should be praying for our nation. And then beyond that, particularly as we experience those blessings, it's very appropriate to pray for international influence. God would use our own country for good in the world, for the defense of freedom, for the promotion of right religion, for the relief of the poor. And not only that we would have good intentions about doing these things, but we would actually accomplish those goals. And also we would do well to pray for domestic security, especially on the violent streets of the city, asking the Lord to save the lives of the needy, to redeem the lives of the oppressed, that the blood of innocent children would be precious in his sight. To pray as Solomon prayed for the sanctity of life, for the unborn, for the elderly, for the dying, for the disabled, for the disregarded, to make it our prayer that God would bring his blessing and his protection and his care. And as we begin to pray about those things, we clearly will see our need to pray for the church, not expecting that someone else will bring all of this blessing, but that God would pour out his Spirit on us as the church, and that we then would be agents for righteousness in the world. And everything here in Psalm 72 that Solomon prayed for Israel is something we ought to pray for the church of Christ as part of the kingdom of God. We can pray for righteous government, that is to say, for righteous leadership in the church. The leaders of the church, our pastors, elders, others in places of spiritual responsibility would have a heart for the poor like Solomon did. That as a church, we would act to help the children of the needy. That we would seize the opportunity to care for orphans, to give fatherly care to the fatherless, including in the neighborhoods around us. We should pray for God's blessing on our Thanksgiving offering as we've offered it today, and we'll have further opportunity in the coming week. Here's an opportunity to do something for children in need of foster care and adoption. This is part of the prayer that we should offer, not just giving for those needs, but also praying for them. We should pray for God's blessing on the number of children with various kinds of disabilities in our own congregation, praying for God's blessing for various buddies that are part of our buddy system in the Sunday school as they develop friendships and relationships with these children, praying for blessing on their parents as they raise these children. We should pray for blessing on the children that we care for through our tutoring ministry, the children of prison inmates. We should pray not just for children and the poor, but also for the oppressed. Just learned just yesterday of a marvelous answer to one of those prayers. We received a letter from one of the inmates who had been part of our ministry in the local federal prison, and he was writing to his Bible study leader about the Lord's work in his life. He had been transferred to another unit in the prison and had been put into a prison cell with an enormous and violent man. Man who came from a different ethnic background, apparently. You can read between the lines of the situation. The letter came from an inmate who was African-American. There was a Caucasian man who was in his prison cell, and he was a very threatening and violent man. And within the first day, he started to pick a fight and an argument. And this man who had been in the Bible study had already seen this enormous man pick up a 6-foot man in the prison and just throw him across the room. Well, needless to say, locked in this little prison cell, he would have been tempted to be very fearful about the situation. But he testified to the man in the name of Jesus Christ. He said, "I will defend myself if I have to, but I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not afraid to die because I am a child of God." And that caught the man's attention, and he stepped back and he said, "I have to respect that." And this was the way that God delivered this man in this situation of oppression. Well, here's another wonderful opportunity for us to pray. Pray for those blessed through prison ministry, that they would experience God's grace in their lives and that he would give them this kind of protection that Solomon prayed for his own people. And then we can pray beyond that for other spiritual blessings in the church, coming through the water of God's Word, asking that the Holy Spirit would make us more and more like Christ in all of the ways that we are too little like him, with more compassion, more love for one another, a greater willingness to make sacrifices, to put others ahead of ourselves, a growing humility, all of the blessings that come by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of God's Word. We can pray for this kind of rain to fall upon the people of God. And then we pray for the spread of God's kingdom, for the international blessing that comes through the kingdom of God, the work of the church. We're reminded of that again and week after week after our global outreach conferences. We see these flags around us, the flags of the nations. These are all places where the kingdom of God needs to grow, where people are in bondage through the worship of false gods. And so we pray for the global work of the church, that people of all nations, even the kings of all nations, would fall down and worship the one true God. And we pray for blessing inside as well as outside the church, that this would be a place of blessing for the poor and needy, that rather than being an exclusive place that keeps people out, the church would be an inclusive community that welcomes people in. This is our Thanksgiving prayer, a prayer for today and for every day of the year. What a marvelous outline and agenda for prayer Solomon is giving us for our nation and for the church. Let me also say that this psalm of thanksgiving is not just for prayer, but also for praise. Yes, it's an agenda for our intercession, but it's also an outline for our thanksgiving. And I say that for two reasons. One is based on the way that the psalm ends. We haven't looked at that yet. You've noticed it, though, because we recited it together, verses 18 and 19. These are words of blessing, that is to say, benediction. Here Solomon blesses the Lord who blessed him. And so this psalm ends with high thanksgiving. The glorious name of God is blessed forever and ever. And so you have a strong note of thanksgiving and blessing and praise at the end of the psalm. But there's another reason for calling this a song of thanksgiving, at least for us. And that is that God has answered all of these prayers for us in Jesus Christ. We can't properly relate this psalm or any part of the Bible without properly understand it without relating it to the person and work of Christ. He is the King of the kingdom of God. And so he is the full answer to Solomon's prayer for royal blessing. And that makes everything in this psalm a reason for our praise and not just our prayer. Solomon was looking forward to the king, and so he was praying for that. We can look backwards and see that the king has come, and that makes it a reason for praise. What Solomon requested, we have received. Here is a prayer, if you look at the psalm as a whole, a prayer for the ideal king. And the only king who ever measured up to everything in this psalm is Jesus Christ. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge said that this psalm contains a description of such an exalted king and of the blessings of his reign. And these blessings are of such a nature as to prove that the subject of the psalm must be a divine person, because his kingdom is everlasting and universal. It secures perfect peace with God. All men are brought to submit to him through love. All the nations of the earth are to be blessed for him through him. Therefore, the subject of this psalm must be the Redeemer of the world. You see, either Solomon's exaggerating here. I mean, no king could ever measure up to this. Or this psalm becomes the literal truth in Jesus Christ as God answers all of these prayers for royal blessing. He is the perfect king, the righteous king, the king of a worldwide and eternal kingdom. And when you look at the psalm in terms of the work of Jesus Christ, oh, how wonderful it becomes. Notice just even in the first verse, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Oh, God answered that prayer for Solomon in various ways in his lifetime, a certain kind of righteousness. But if you know the story of Solomon, you know that his kingdom ended in unrighteousness. He turned away from God to worship foreign idols. And that's the way that every earthly kingdom ends. We all fall down because of sin. But Jesus is the perfectly and pristinely righteous king. He is the royal son of righteousness. He is righteous. He does what is righteous. And because of his righteousness, he was able to offer a perfect sacrifice for sin. That's what the justice of God requires of us, a perfect atonement. And Jesus offered that. He fully paid the debt of our sin so that now in righteousness, God may forgive all our sins and declare us righteous in his sight. And so Jesus is the answer to that petition. He is the righteously royal son. And that means thanksgiving for us. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Thanks be to God for that righteous sacrifice offered on our behalf, for that righteous standing so that we may now stand before God, our sins totally covered, our guilt completely taken away. I wonder if you put your trust in Jesus Christ for that salvation, so that you may stand righteous before God. If you put your trust in him, then this psalm will not just be a prayer for you, it will become a praise. And all of these other blessings are answered in Christ. He's the king whose reign lasts forever, as long as time shall endure. Solomon's own kingdom didn't outlast the sun or the moon, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ will. Isaac Watts wrote about that in a famous hymn based on this psalm. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore. There's the universal reach of the kingdom covering all the nations till moons shall wax and wane no more. Jesus has been raised from the dead and therefore is the eternal king with an eternal throne. And so we give him thanks and praise. We praise God that he has given us that kind of kingship. Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon on this psalm, "We see on the shores of time the wrecks of the Caesars, the relics of the Mongols, the last remnants of the Ottomans, Charlemagne, Maximilian, Napoleon, how they flit like shadows before us. They were and are not, but Jesus forever is. And his eternal kingdom is a universal kingdom. It runs not just from the river to the sea, but all the way to the ends of the earth. All kings will fall down before him." Look at verse 11. This is a verse, a prayer answered in Jesus Christ. All kings will fall down before him. All nations will serve him. And that's the reason for our gratitude today. Not just that we are able to thank God in this nation on this day of Thanksgiving, but that every nation around the world is offering praise to God. There's not one moment of any single day when praise is not offered to God in the name of Christ, as his universal kingdom spreads around the world. And thank God as well that all of these prayers of the needy are answered in Christ. Really, the prayers in stanza 4, verses 12 to 14, this is the story of our own lives. When we were needy for grace, Jesus heard our prayer and came to deliver us. When we were poor, he made us rich by his grace. When we were weak, he gave us strength. By his sacrifice, he has redeemed us. And by his own precious blood, he has made us precious in the sight of God. Long live the King, Solomon said, and so do we. For this psalm of prayer has become our praise. And so we offer to God a benediction upon him on this Thanksgiving Day. And we use the royal words of Solomon, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." And all the people said, "Amen and amen." Our Father in heaven, we give you praise. And we give you thanks that Solomon's petition has become our praise and that every blessing is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to remember that. We think perhaps first of our material prosperity, but oh, how much more there is for us in Jesus. And may that be the theme of our thanksgiving, which we offer to you in his name. Amen.